This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin.
Welcome to the Ummah Talk podcast with me, Fatima Barakatullah.
Let the Ummah rise again.
In this podcast, I speak to scholars, experts, leaders in their field about some of the big issues facing the Muslim community worldwide, as well as your local Muslim community here, especially in the West. So please tune in. You can catch the podcast on Muslim Central Podcasts, which is available on all sorts of audio platforms. The podcast episodes will also be available on YouTube. So do share the episodes. Let me know what you think about the ideas and the topics that we discuss in the episodes. The revival of the message of Islam, the revival of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is a responsibility, and it's the responsibility of every single generation to strengthen and pass on something better to the next generation. And I hope that we can begin to do that. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another podcast episode in which we explore some of the big picture matters that the Ummah is facing today. My guest needs no introduction. It is Brother Muazzam Beg. He is an author, ex-Guantanamo prisoner, war on terror consultant, and advocate for the rights of those held unjustly. He's also director of outreach for the advocacy group CAGE. So, Brother Muazzam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sister Fatima, and my pleasure and honor to be introduced and to speak to you, inshallah, which I hope there will be a very positive discussion.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. Alhamdulillah. Before we start, discussing other things, I know it's been a long time since you wrote your book, Enemy Combatant, but I don't feel like I ever really got a chance to speak to you directly about it. And I guess there's been enough time now for you to kind of reflect on the impact the book had and to get feedback from people, etc., for me to kind of speak to you about it. So, and also, when I told sisters that I'm going to be speaking to you, one of the things they really wanted me to speak to you about was your book. So if you don't mind, I'm going to start by, I think, just highlighting to you, I think, like, how we felt reading the book. And you can tell me, you know, some of your reflections now that, I don't know, how many years has it been since you wrote the book?
14 years since I wrote it.
SubhanAllah. So, yeah, I've got the book here with me for our listeners and viewers. If they want to get a copy, I would highly recommend it. So I was trying to think, like, when I first read it, I read it as soon as it was released. What were the kind of three, I would say, emotions or three feelings or thoughts, reflections, three words, I would say, that capture the kind of reflections I had on the book. And the three words that came up for me, or three phrases, were, number one, eye-opening, because I think before reading your book, I was kind of naive. I felt really naive after reading your book about, I don't know, I think, like, growing up in Britain, I had a certain level of patriotism, you know, or sense of connection to Britain. And I would say husna dhan about, you know, what it was to be British. And although, like, we know about the, or we read about, we think about the deep state, and until it kind of is spelt out in those terms, you know, the way you wrote about it and your experiences, I don't think we really think it's real, you know. So for me, eye-opening was the first thing. The second feeling, I think, was that it was painful. It was very painful to read. And I think the reason for that was that your story and your experience represented for us, especially as a Muslim woman, I think, it represented, you, like you represented our sons, you know, our brothers, our husbands. And it really felt as though what happened to you could have happened to any one of them. That's how I felt when I read your book. And the third emotion I felt was, in a strange sort of way, your book was quite cathartic to read. And the reason for that, I think, was especially the first half of it, like, which I think a lot of us who Asian Muslims who've grown up in Britain could really relate to, you know, the 80s and the kind of racism, but also the kind of identity crisis, the whole, and also like what you said about Bosnia, because I remember I was a student in Egypt at the time when everything was happening in Bosnia, and we used to hear about brothers who were going to Bosnia, and we used to regard them as heroes, you know. So I think the fact that you told that, I think that kind of identity story of what it was like growing up in Britain, it was quite cathartic. So those are my three kind of feelings about the book. What do you think about that? And is that what you hoped the book would bring out in people?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala Rasulullah. I remember reading a review that you wrote of the book. I think it was on Amazon or somewhere. And that the thing that stuck out in what you recognized in what I was trying to do is you used the term that he cleverly weaves Islamic beliefs into the story without it being preachy. I think that's what the general gist of what you said. And that was definitely one of the aims and objectives of the book. I knew that the audience of this book, this isn't going to be a book that's going to be sitting solely in Muslim bookshops. This is going to be available across, and indeed it was at the Hay Book Festival, Edinburgh Book Festival, everywhere, and translated into many languages, alhamdulillah. The main message of the book that I wanted, in fact, probably wasn't, it was all of the things you said, but that wasn't, they weren't the things that were in my mind when I was writing them, because I had penned the thoughts in my head, the skeleton notes, when I was in prison in Guantanamo. And surprisingly, a lot of the messaging that I wrote in there was actually for my captors. I was thinking about them. I was thinking about, I want you to see who I am and where I come from and the people that I'm connected to. I want you to see a part of the world that you brought us over here and placed us in Guantanamo. But you don't know our world, and I want you to see it. And a secondary objective of the book was, of course, to the Muslim community. I wanted them to see, but I felt intrinsically they're already on side. They're already here. They already are sympathetic. I called it the British Muslim Journey to Guantanamo and Back, because I wanted to, like you said, in a sense, even though I've faced racism in this country and so forth, you do have a sense of that you are British. There's nothing else that you can be. And that's all based upon your experiences. It's not based upon the government and so forth. So it was all of those things. The hardest part, I would say, is anything that has to do with emotion, anything that is emotional. And of course, the book is filled with that because I'm forced to discuss things that are emotional. Not only emotional, but painful. And I guess with any story that's going to be the most difficult. And alhamdulillah, I was able to do that. And I hope that continues to be a source of people able to look at such situations and say that these did, as you say, happen in our midst. They aren't stories from the outer world. They happened in our midst and they continue to happen in our midst.
And I must ask you, you know, how are you faring and how's your family and, you know, how is everyone? It's been quite a long time, but...
Yeah, like with everything, things are up and down. Family is always up and down. Things are good, things are not so good sometimes. My children, who at that time, when I was incarcerated, ranged from the ages of 3 years old to 10, are now all grown up. They're all... either graduates of universities, teachers, still studying and so forth. And that part of it has moved and they are developing themselves into their own characters. But there is also a side, of course, that is difficult to discuss, difficult to explain, difficult to articulate. And that is because when you go through an experience, and it's not just Guantanamo for me, it's the experience of Syria, it's the experience of Belmarsh, it's the experience of being targeted in the media, it's having your head above the parapet and being knocked down repeatedly. There is a residual effect of that. And that's a part of something that I want to discuss in future, because it's not just me in that kind of situation. Muslims are getting hammered all the time, and they need a place to be able to find some kind of refuge from within the community and beyond.
Brother Muslim, you know, I think I, like many Muslims in the West, probably only have like quite a superficial understanding of what's really been going on in the last few years and like what the status now is of, you know, Guantanamo prison. Like, what is the status at the moment? What's going on with Guantanamo Bay? So, if you could inform our listeners and viewers.
So Guantanamo remains open. There are still 40 prisoners there. Most of them, the majority of them, still have no charge or trial. There is a handful of them who are accused of being connected to the September 11th attacks. Yet they, after 20 years, almost 20 years in prison, have not been convicted for the very crime that they have been brought into custody. Now, that's in itself is shocking, because the reason why Guantanamo was opened was because of the 9/11 attacks. And almost 800 prisoners have been held there, the majority of whom, so say 740, 750 prisoners, have been released, meaning they're free. If they were these terrible terrorists, then why were they all freed? Like that many of them from all around the world. Interestingly, I'll give you one example of one of the prisoners there. It's called Abu Zubaydah. And Abu Zubaydah was infamously became the reason for the creation of what's known as the Enhanced Interrogation Technique Program, the torture program by the CIA. His case has been featured in a film called The Report, which you can find on Amazon. And it's about the role of torture. The CIA torture and the United States Senate that carried out a report in 2014 that showed quite clearly that the United States and the CIA had been involved in a torture program developed by psychiatrists and psychologists for the case of Abu Zubaydah, where they used medieval torture techniques like waterboarding against him. So he remains in Guantanamo. He's still never been charged with a crime and has gone through all of this torture. He's been awarded, now this is the fascinating thing about Abu Zubaydah's case, he has been awarded compensation by three European nations for their role in his torture. So Abu Zubaydah was brought to Lithuania, he was brought to Romania, and he was brought to Poland and tortured in secret CIA sites in each of those countries. The European court was forced to pay him compensation. I don't know how that's happened while he's in Guantanamo, but he won a case against them for their role in his torture. Now, that was being complicit in his torture. So imagine the actual torture, which is the United States of America, have still got away with it. So that's one example of, as I said, many, many cases of prisoners that are still there. Obama said that he would close it. He couldn't. Trump, when he came into power, as it were, signed an order saying that he's going to keep it open. And it remains open still.
JazakAllah khairan for that update. As an ordinary Muslim, what would you say, like, people like us can do, or, you know, to kind of help the cause? What is needed from the Muslim community?
I mean, there is, obviously, we at CAGE deal with multiple causes, and Guantanamo is still one of them, and it's been open now for, you know, close to two decades. The people that are most in the front of it, as it were, are non-Muslim NGOs that are fighting, campaigning for a cause that is almost solely and exclusively Muslim, meaning that every prisoner in Guantanamo is a Muslim. There are terrorists all around the world from all sorts of terrorist organizations, including Americans, but there are none of them in Guantanamo. So the first criteria to be a prisoner in Guantanamo is you must be a Muslim. The second criteria is that you're a terrorism suspect. And so, unfortunately, this is an issue for us. It's an issue for the Muslim world that we didn't pick up, we didn't take on, because we were A, too afraid, and B, perhaps even thought that there must be some merit to the accusations, to these amorphous accusations against the majority of the prisoners there that have not been tested in the court of law. So what we can do is arm ourselves with the knowledge again. And if we didn't know then, we should know now. And if we weren't supporting those who were campaigning from within the Muslim community, then we should now. You can still campaign and support with CAGE. We are still fighting for particular prisoners. You can see lists of them, the details. We constantly, this Friday, inshallah, I'll be doing a discussion with one of the prisoners who is just talking about the artwork created by the prisoners in Guantanamo and how they did that. So to keep the issue alive, but also to unfortunately humanize humans,
Yeah, subhanAllah. But I think that's one of the wonderful things, from the interviews that I've heard, Brother Shakir Amr's interview, and I mean, there are so many unexpected things, you know, that either happened or that are experienced or have come out of, such a terrible, terrible experience. Touching stories about, I remember his story about how he made friends with little ants, and the artwork, the poetry that you talked about as well in your book. You know, it's, I think all of this stuff really needs to be kind of preserved. You know, it needs to be preserved, these stories and these expressions.
You can see right behind me, there's one of my shelves. That's my Guantanamo shelf. That's books written by former Guantanamo prisoners or about them. And so it is preserved. And we are in the process of doing more and ensuring that preservation is happening across the board. Not just in literature, in poetry, in arts, in artwork. All of that is being done, inshallah, and will continue to be done. And we want the Muslim community, of course, to pick up on this and say that this is a part of your history, it's part of your heritage. You can be ashamed by what some do in the name of Islam, but you can be proud of what others do in the name of Islam and see what they've gone through and try to protect that legacy. So that's part of the work that we do at CAGE.
Yeah, and subhanAllah, recently I was teaching the story of Aisha radiallahu anha and her slander. It doesn't seem like there's a connection between that and what we're talking about. But you know the ayah of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the believers, why didn't you think well of yourselves? You know, why didn't you think good of yourselves? For some reason, it just reminded me of what you just said, that, you know, some, like you said, some Muslims, they might have this kind of reticence to support Muslims who are being incarcerated, thinking that, you know, there must be something, must have done something, there must be something, you know, there's no smoke without fire type arguments. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that when you hear a rumor, when somebody is being held without charge, there's no due process that they have gone through. As a Muslim, you don't have the right to look at them in that way, right?
Yeah.
You are supposed to think well of your brothers and sisters.
And this is, I mean, obviously, it's something that's really important. This is part of the fear. And I talk about this as fear that is, you can understand some kind of fear where you are afraid. If we were in some of the countries, unfortunately, ironically, from the Muslim world, where you spoke about such matters, then there is a likelihood that you'll be imprisoned or incarcerated or tortured or even executed without a blink of an eye. But we're not in such a country. We're in a country where you have equal rights, or you're supposed to have equal rights, and including the freedom of expression and talking and thought. And you can, especially when it's pointing out something that's so glaringly obvious. You can't go around the rest of the world, as Britain or America have done, and say that we are the bastions of human rights and protecting
human rights,
and citing habeas corpus and Magna Carta, these massive documents that civilized the rest of the world because they didn't know about this sort of thing. And then on the other hand, have places like Guantanamo or other places, which I would call Guantanamo as a walk in the park compared to those places, where people are secretly held at secret detention sites, tortured, and in some cases murdered, which is what something I've witnessed. So all of this has happened under the watch of these countries who claim to be the bastions of human rights and freedom and democracy.
Jazakallah khairan for updating us on those things. I listened to an interview of yours recently in which you were talking about, I hope I've got this right, I believe you were talking about us, especially Muslims who come from the Indian subcontinent. And you mentioned a phrase, I think you said, inherited cowardice. I think that was the phrase.
Yeah.
Can you please explain to us what you meant by that? And, you know, yeah, if you could just explain to us what you meant by that, and then, you know, yeah. Wanted to ask you something about that.
This is a theory that I'm still in the process of trying to develop this, but it's a theory that I think, and I've spoken to several people about it, and nobody's been able to give me a correct answer. My point of view is that when we, as in the Asian subcontinent, the Indian subcontinent, were dominated by the colonial powers of Britain, there were a handful of resistance movements, a handful, and you know, Tipu Sultan and one or two others are notable. But for by and large, the resistance ended pretty much early on, and we capitulated, and we absorbed and adopted to the point at which to this day, many of us Muslims are affected by that. We are the grandsons or the grandchildren of those who saw the last part or the ending of that, or in my case, the son of, who saw the end of the British Empire in India. And this tradition of, if you think about, can you name any individuals that came from long after Tipu Sultan's period, who fought back, other than the kind of region of Afghanistan and Northwest Frontier Province, where they defeated the British in three wars. I don't find any great deal of resistance. Well, simultaneously, you find people in Algeria, you find people in, like Imam Abdul Qadir, or in Morocco, Al-Amir Al-Khattabi, the Mahdi movement in Sudan, Imam Shamil in Dagestan and Chechnya, and all of these places, you've always found some kind of resistance movements. And I think to myself that there's something within us that capitulates very, very easily. And that for us to take that out of ourselves is going to take maybe a generation or so. If you would look at the Muslims in South Africa, they're a lot more confident of who they are. But it's taken a long, long time because they also hail from the same regions. So that's basically my theory anyway.
So do you mean that we have internalized what our parents would have internalized, what their parents would have internalized, which is a kind of sense of inferiority complex in relation to the British, and B, this kind of feeling of being unable to do anything about one's status? Is that how it presents itself?
Essentially, yes, I would say that. I think that has been evident. That's been evident in so many ways. You can still see in a lot of places that are connected to struggles over here for basic rights. And it's one of our struggles. It's one of our identity struggles. Am I an equal citizen? If I'm an equal citizen, then I should be able to demand equal rights. Or should I, as previous generations have said, listen, keep your head down. And people, not just previous generations, people say it even now. Keep your head down. Don't get involved in saying anything against the state, or otherwise you'll cause trouble to yourself. Now, if you look at the various dissident, or not even dissident movements, but movements within Britain that reject the status quo, they don't feel that uncomfortableness. They don't feel that disenfranchisement, as in that you can't go and do something. The state will, you're just a brown guy. You're just a person that really doesn't fit in, because you'll get in trouble if you do. And they don't feel that because they feel that they are equal citizens. Nobody gets told, for example, as much as we do, if you don't like it in this country, why don't you leave? They don't say that to the entire Labour Party that sits on the opposite side of the bench, who argues every single day against various laws and things enacted by the government. Nobody says to them, can you all get up? If you don't like it here, get up and leave. The whole lot of you, half the country should emigrate to wherever it is. So it's internalizing that part, I think, that we are still struggling with.
And how do you think that, if it is true that we have an inherited cowardice or inferiority complex, how do you think that will be removed? Because I was just thinking the other day that, you know, I mentioned that we used to consider the brothers who went to Bosnia as heroes, right? And today, even the whole kind of topic or subject of jihad has been so watered down, right? Or, you know, people like to talk about it as though it's only a spiritual thing, right?
Yeah.
Muslims are kind of scared to talk about it, to teach about it, etc., etc. And yet it's a very important concept and part of our teaching, right? Our deen.
Yeah.
If we can't even talk about it, if we can't even teach about it, how will the next generation ever have that spirit of knowing that, you know, struggling and, you know, striving against an enemy or again, or for your rights, you know, in the way of Allah is a part of our deen?
Well, it's a very important question and very important point, because, you know, there are entire surahs in the Quran which deal with the subject of jihad. Anybody who was to deny it and say your whole faith would be in question if you were to deny it. It's real concept, and not just to make it about an internal struggle. Look, there's one part of jihad that I think we can all apply today, but it is at a big cost. I think it's at a greater cost, in a sense, than if you were to go and fight an enemy on a battlefield. And this is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Afdalul jihad kalimatu haqq 'inda sultan in jair," that the best jihad is speaking a word of truth against an oppressive leader. Now, I'm not necessarily saying every single leader in Britain is oppressive, but there are clearly, if Islamophobia is wrong, then it's an oppression that is taking place, and it has taken place during the both parties under Tony Blair and under Labour, and it's happened under the Tories. And so speaking out against this is a form of jihad. I have no doubt about that. But the problem is that to what extent are you prepared to do that? If you will be tested with loss, if you will be tested with imprisonment, if you will be tested with your name being sullied in the press and so forth, that's all to be expected. What do you think will happen if you speak a word of truth in front of an oppressive ruler? Do you think he's going to say, "Well, thank you very much for that. We'll have you at a meeting. We'll do a discussion at a committee, and we'll come back to you"? No, you will get attacked. You will, if you're speaking a word of truth against oppression. That is the nature of oppression. Oppression will seek to oppress you more and to sully your name. So that's the kind of thing that I was talking about, is that we are missing. Where's our leadership that actually can do that articulately, intelligently, confidently, but firmly, rather than people being pushed onto the fringes? And the mainstream Muslim view is actually that you don't rock the boat, that you don't speak against oppression, that you don't actually say, even use the word, such a word or terminology to describe the government, because it is better than, for example, France, or it is better than China. Yes, it is. But we should be comparing Britain with Britain, not Britain with anywhere else, because that's what Britons do. People in Britain, they compare the current government with the past government, and they don't compare Britain with Saudi Arabia or with Pakistan or whatever. The only people who do that are the people from the far right, or people who are completely and utterly compromised in terms of their confidence.
Right, and the things that Britain claims to represent, right, and the treaties, the human rights treaties that Britain has signed up to, all of those things are the things that we need to,
right,
I guess, hold Britain to account, you know, in relation to. I was just thinking, you know, what you said, it reminded me of also, like, on an everyday basis, I guess there are things that we as Muslims can do to instill that kind of spirit of courage in the next generation. And I'll give you two examples. So this kind of reminded me of that mindset that you were mentioning. Once myself and a group of sisters, we were just standing at a stall at an event, and we were, you know, it was an event for women. And a lady walked up to us, and she was a Muslim, but you know, she wasn't wearing hijab, and she looked quite, you know, modern, mashallah, and you know, like, she takes care of the way she looks, etc. She walked up to us and she said, "I want to tell you women something." And some of us wearing hijab, some of us wearing niqab. She said, "You know, it's women like you that are causing us all the problems in this country." Okay. And she said, "It's women like you, because you dress the way you do, and we're in Britain, and, you know, there's no need for it, and you're bringing our community down," right? And subhanAllah, you know, it was like such a shock to us that people, Muslims, still think like that, you know. But it kind of highlighted that, what you were saying, you know, that kind of thing of, in order to succeed, in order to get, you know, progress, to have progress, you have to let go of your culture, your religion, your values, right? And that's kind of ingrained in a certain level in our community.
When we look at, sister, the thing is that we spoke about this, that cowardice, I think, breeds cowardice, especially when it's from on the top. But courage breeds courage. And I just want to give you an example, a little story from my stepdaughter. She started a new school, it's a state school, and she wanted to pray in this school. And now the teachers there said, look, we have no prayer facilities. There's no way you can pray and whatever. And we wrote to the school, and they said, well, we're essentially a secular school, and we don't provide places to pray. So I said to her, listen, what you have to do is go to your teacher and say that I need to pray. This hijab that you allow me to wear is not as important as the prayer that I need to do.
Wow.
So and if the teacher says to you, sorry, we haven't got anywhere, all you do is say, okay, thank you very much, and just say Allahu Akbar and pray right there in front of her. And when I said that to her, she said, oh, I can't do this, it'll be hard and whatever. I said, look, there'll be two things. One is that at the moment you say Allahu Akbar, she'll just back off. And secondly, you're now in a state of prayer. You have to pray. It doesn't matter where you are. So when she approached them, immediately they gave her a place to pray. Said, look, if you don't give me a place to pray, I'm going to have to pray here right now. And sometimes that's what it takes. I told her the story of what happened to me when I was on a plane. The first time that I was in US custody, that I had my hands tied behind my back, I had my legs shackled, I had a hood over my head, I had a knife to my neck. And a brother was on the other side, and he said, Akhi, it's time to pray. And I said, Akhi, you're the imam, lead, Allah. He said, Allahu Akbar, and that's how we prayed. So I said, certain things like this, if you hold on to them, if you hold on to your faith, if you hold on to your beliefs and your principles, nobody can. And what are they going to do to you? What's the worst they're going to do to you? And this is the same thing I say to our leaders, is that if you speak out, and you think your organization, or your masjid, or your mosque, or whatever it is, you get targeted in the Daily Mail or whatever it is, what are they going to do to you? Because the worst thing that could happen to you in this dunya is that you lose your deen. Not that you die, not that you lose an arm or a leg and so forth, because it's happened to them, is you lose your deen. And if they attack you, if the worst case scenario, they put you in prison, and you went into prison for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the word of truth, then isn't that a noble thing? Isn't this what all of our ulama did in the past? In fact, isn't this the tradition of Islam? So how far are you from the tradition of Islam to where we are today, where we're prepared to fight and sacrifice for things that are not even obligatory, and yet will not defend the very notion of protecting our basic rights?
SubhanAllah, yeah. And I remember once when there was, I think it was after the Paris attacks, the first time, my sons were going to the masjid for Hifta, and they were wearing their thobes and, you know, their hats, and because that's the uniform in the masjid. And they were about to go get on the bus. And I remember the thought entering my mind that, the atmosphere at the time was very Islamophobic, you know. And because they're young, I just thought, you know, shall I tell them to put their thobes in their bags and like change when they get there, you know? And I just completely bit my tongue and thought, no, I cannot do that, because that is exactly what you're saying, you know, the perpetuation of that inherited cowardice. And so I didn't say anything, and I allowed them to proudly go out as they are, you know. And I feel like it's those little things, you know, those little things that we do every day that make a difference. And it shows you also that it's actually the mothers, you know, mothers and fathers of this ummah that are really going to make that change, isn't it? Because it's the mindset you instill in that child that then that child grows up with and then internalizes and passes on, right?
No, absolutely it is. And, you know, our children are watching us. They are watching us. They're watching all of us. And they're growing up in a war, you know, a post-war terror world in which the word Muslim is synonymous with terrorism and extremism and radicalization. I mean, you're constantly on the defensive. I was never brought up that way. I was brought up not in an environment like that. There were historical things that we understood, but it was never that you yourself are seen as part of a suspect community. You might be seen as an alien community, but not a suspect one. That was the Irish back then. The Irish were the suspect community. Now it's us, and it's tenfold worse than the Irish because we are connected to an entire world. It's not just one country. It's an entire world that spans from Morocco to Indonesia and everything in between. So I believe that we need to use that in itself as one of the things that strengthen us, that we are a nation. We're not just, we've got to, I know that a lot of people here don't, but we've got to separate ourselves from this thing of that we're just part of the subcontinent and the subcontinent is what brings us together and so forth. No, it isn't. That's what, in fact, divides us in many ways. What unites us is the very fact that this ummah is an ummah of mass diversity. In fact, one report says that the most diverse group of people in the UK are the Muslims. And that is because you could go to any mosque, whatever it is in London or Birmingham, and you'll see an array of colours and backgrounds and ethnicities that you would never find in a church, or a gurdwara, or a mandir, or a cinema.
Yeah, exactly.
So we've got to say these things. We've got to celebrate this and celebrate that the more that Islam rises, the more they attack us, the harder they attack us, the stronger we get.
Absolutely. Brother Muazzam, but you know, it is easier said than done, right? Like this idea that you said of, you know, what's the worst that could happen? Because, well, I think you out of all of us have the right to say that. But like, I know this, I felt really weak when something happened to me that was just like a tiny thing. But like one of these, like the Henry Jackson Society, one of these think tanks, they wrote a report and they tried to demonize different Muslims and organizations. And I read the report, somebody sent it to me, and it had my name in it, right? Because I'd spoken at a fundraiser or something for an event, and they'd gone through my social media and they'd found a little quote, right? And they'd put it in that report. I think it was something like, I think I wrote something like, you know, Palestine was conquered and, you know, there's only one way that we're going to get it back, something like that, right? And so they put that in that report. And I cried for about 24 hours after reading that. And I know that makes me feel like I was really weak, maybe, but I don't know why. I don't know why I felt so affected that my name had been mentioned in something like that. But you're right, like, so what? Nothing happened, right?
It's
nothing happened
so
as a result.
It's not even so what. It's,
I know what you're going to say.
You're going to say that, you know, you said your name is mentioned there. And could it be possible that as a result of your name being mentioned there, it's mentioned amongst the angels? That it's mentioned amongst the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Ahl al-Jannah? That it's mentioned there that this person spoke up just one small word in the defense of an oppressed people of Muslims, whose cries are, Lord, Rabbana akhrijna min hadhihi al-qaryati adh-dhalim ahliha. Oh Allah, raise for us, take us from this pound whose people are oppressors, and raise for us one who will help us and one who will support us. That's what it is. The Quran bears witness to this. And so my whole point in this is when somebody like that, right? Let's remember this. Henry Jackson Society is an organization headed by a guy called, or formerly headed by a guy called Douglas Murray, who says, and I quote, conditions for Muslims must be made harder across the board in Europe. And he said that knowing that there had been a genocide of Muslims that had taken place in Bosnia in 1995. He knew that, and he said that despite that. So when an organization like this that is connected to, for example, I mean, the Henry Jackson Society is very closely connected to a guy called Steve Bannon, who is Trump's chief advisor. Steve Bannon recently called for the beheading. He called for the beheading of the head of the FBI and the COVID head, I think Mike Fauci's name is. And he's been banned from Twitter. So if organizations connected to or actually directly linked to people like this are attacking you, you should have had a party, sister. You should have got a cake. You should have put, you know, got sisters around and your family and said, look, alhamdulillah, I've been mentioned by these evil people. Alhamdulillah, this is a great source of joy and benefit for me. And that's how we should be thinking.
Yeah, I mean, that's what brothers said to me. You know, they said, you know, it's a badge of honor and et cetera, et cetera. But the reason why I'm mentioning it to you is that I think the visceral kind of reaction that you have, you know, when you're not expecting that kind of thing, is sometimes different to what, you know, it's not a rational reaction. It's more of an emotional and very kind of, you know, visceral reaction, you know, to
almost... It's understandable. It's like an ifk. It's like a lie that's been perpetrated.
Right, right. You feel misrepresented.
Of course you do. But it...
Sorry, Brother Muslim, kind of feel rejected by your country. I know this sounds really, like, maybe I'm being a bit dramatic, right? But the feeling, if I was to put it into words, that I felt was like, no, that's not me. Like, you're misrepresenting me and you've rejected me. I don't know, that's how I felt.
Yeah, I mean, look, one of these things, this is just us, and I think we're still, even myself, I include myself in like getting the firing line, whatever. And in the beginning, I remember when I first came from Guantanamo, and I did with Victoria Derbyshire, I did this this interview, and there were constant hostile questions, one after the other, after the other, after the other. I said, I'm not like that. Why are they painting me out to be that which I'm not like? And I had to sift through people. I had to sift through. So there are people with an agenda. There are people who genuinely don't know. And there are people who genuinely will hate you regardless. And I just think to myself, if you look at look at politicians, the way they get attacked day in and day out, they're not doing it for the sake of the deen. So they don't expect any reward in the akhirah for doing it, right? But they do whatever they do, and they get attacked constantly. I remember, you know, Jeremy Corbyn as an example, that guy used to get called a terrorist apologist more than I did. And you think to yourself, if somebody doesn't even have a belief system, then where do you go back to? What do you do? Where do you take that? And you know that your reward is with Allah. When the Prophet ﷺ used to get pained. He used to feel pain from what the mushrikeen used to call him. You know, and Allah says, "Nahnu a'lamu bima yaqulun." We know that which they say about you. And he said, it doesn't matter, continue with your message. We know what's happening. And this was the mushrikeen. Why would he feel pain from that which they say about him? They're on complete falsehood. So there's nothing unnatural about feeling this way for yourself or myself or anybody else that gets attacked. It's just the nature of the beast that you enter into that arena. And once you do, you have to understand that if you don't, my view is if they're not attacking you, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something terribly, terribly wrong. If they're satisfied with you, with oppressors and racists and Islamophobes are actually happy with you, then you need to check what you're doing. You must be doing something terribly, terribly wrong.
I started thinking to myself, what would my parents say? You know, like, they would say to me, why did you have to get involved with, you know, these organizations? They might say that. I don't know if they would have said that, but that's the kind of natural reaction.
I've met so many youth who say exactly that. And they are, I've spoken probably to more non-Muslims than I have to Muslims, right? But they don't say it. Mm-hmm. I've never had a non-Muslim student from an Amnesty Society event or whatever ever come along and say to me, my mum and dad say that I shouldn't get involved in this. Never. Not a single time.
That's the psychological difference, isn't it?
Yeah, it is, of course. It is. And we've got to tell our people that first of all, and make sure that you're strong in Quran and Sunnah, that that's what you're guiding. If somebody tells you don't get involved because you don't know your deen enough, I agree with them. You know, get firm, but that should be happening in the house. I want to do more of the issues about kind of the psychological effects of some of this stuff. You know, something like that you read that. I mean, maybe it's a bit of bravado. I say, oh, you know what, if they're hitting you, then you know you should be celebrating and so forth. You do feel it. Honestly, wallahi al-azim, you feel it. You feel it. The moment your name is mentioned in even a small column somewhere, you feel it. Even if somebody makes a comment about you on a random post, you feel it. And that's just human nature. But I wanted to probably maybe explore more ways of how you deal with that. You can take it in your stride, develop a thick skin. I'm the most thin-skinned person that I know in my household. Are the smallest of things I can blow up, and so I don't think you can just develop a thick skin like that. It just doesn't happen that way. I'm just in the place of exploring at the moment, but I think one of the, I said it already, is that if you believe that there's reward for what you're doing, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what you're going through, and that He's adding this on your scales, and your scales are getting heavier in His way, then that for me is a very strong internal way of saying, alhamdulillah, another hasana, another hasana.
Yeah, I think what it is you start going through this period of self-doubt, right? You start having self-doubt.
It is. I remember Sister Sahar was mentioned in one of the reports as well. Mm. And, you know, Sahara is famously like thick-skinned, famously seems like, you know, they can throw whatever they want at her. She just goes on, and she's an amazing sister. But I know she felt it.
Yeah. She told me she ended up in hospital because of it.
SubhanAllah.
And I think the point is that we don't really have a support system, I think, in place, you know, for people on who are experiencing it even on that level, you know. So you are very much on your own, like especially sisters, I would say, you know, because sometimes I feel like brothers have a certain level of camaraderie, you know. But as a sister, you just feel like you're just a mom.
Maybe that's something we need to develop, because honestly, if we say, and one of the things, I mean, we have a couple of sisters in Cage, for example, who come along and you know, just do stuff, and they're in the firing line. You get in the firing line, and sometimes you're in the firing line, not just from the enemies, you're in the firing line from your brothers, from brothers. Like, why are you as a sister coming along? You shouldn't be speaking, there's all this sort of stuff, right? And that is debilitating. That's a different discussion. Whatever your view on that is, it's fine. But you don't need to be attacked when you're already taking on a particularly important role. And I would like to hopefully somehow develop something, that maybe a course or whatever it is, that where we can flesh out some of these things and give to both brothers and sisters tools and abilities and things that they can refer to. Because it's a very...
Yeah.
When Imam Sulaiman Ghani told me it was the Prime Minister mentioned him. Do you remember?
Right. Oh my God, yeah. That was terrible.
That was a huge thing. That was massive. He called me. He said, Brother Mazen, what should I do? I said, Sheikh, don't worry. Wallahi al-Azim, I'm telling you now that inshallah, we'll be laughing together at the end of this, and you will be buying everybody dinner. And the amazing thing was, I said, look, the guy's just hit himself. He's hurt you, there's no doubt about it, but he's just hit himself. Now, he couldn't get Cameron, but he got the defense minister at the time, what his name was. He said something outside of parliamentary privilege, and he said it on the news. I said, you can get him, you can get him. And alhamdulillah, got lawyers, you know, lawyers. I think he got 30,000, 40,000 pounds plus an apology and whatever. And then he did an event. And unfortunately, I couldn't make the event. And the event was about celebrating his win. We'd invited everybody for dinner. So the point is that brothers and sisters need to get... you know, have access to this. At the moment, it's you're by yourself. We need to hopefully find a way to give people confidence, inshallah.
Yeah, and it's amazing just hearing from somebody who just, even though you know that, you know, deep down you do know that there's, that Allah is with you. Just somebody else telling you that at that point, you know, and saying it's a badge of honor, you know, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And all of that kind of helps, right?
No, I mean, I can tell you this. When an article is written and they mention me, I mean, maybe now not so bad, but there was a period of time when it happened, it has such a devastating effect in my house. So everybody feels it. Everybody feels, oh, you know, he is reeling from that blow. He can take it in front of everybody, it was cool, but inside, where do you dissipate that shock? Where does it go? Everybody feels the shock waves around you. And it's that part of it, because it's you're only by yourself. And I know maybe to get attacked by the Henry Jackson Society, as I said, it's not a bad thing, but to get attacked by anybody is not a natural state for you to be.
Yeah, and I guess these experiences strengthen you and make you more thick-skinned, and you know, help you to take on more in the future. So Jazakallah Khairan, thank you for your advice and you know your words of. Comfort, I would say. Jazakallah khairan. Brother Muazzam, so I wanted to move on to speaking about the situation in France and then the situation in America. So a superficial kind of interpretation of explanation of what's been going on in France is, you know, there was a teacher, he showed some cartoons, and people, some Muslims got upset, Muslim parents, and then somebody attacked him and happened to be a Muslim, and, you know, killed him. And then the French president and government decided that in an act of defiance, they would put images of the cartoons on different buildings, you know, images insulting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this caused Muslims all over the world to be upset and boycott France. That's the kind of news narrative, right? The kind of superficial narrative.
Yeah.
What would you say, like, as Muslims, we really need to know about what the situation in France and what's really going on? Because it didn't start with cartoons, right?
No, it didn't. Look, one of the things is that France projects itself. That is the country because of all its famous philosophers, Voltaire and so forth. Were the ones who brought about the Enlightenment to Europe. So they are the defenders of the freedom of speech in the whole of Europe. This is our job to do. Now, in doing so, we have seen repeatedly that they have violated every basic normative Islamic practice in modern times, from the hijab dress to halal food in some places, or to call that in itself, that if you are seeking to have halal food, you are separatist. And basically calling Muslims that they are separatist. Now, there is a history, and without knowing that history of France, you can't really address this properly, because France's role in the Muslim world cannot be understated. They have killed literally millions of, 2 million, at least, Algerians and others in their wars of occupation. And they did it, ironically, they did it using beheadings with the infamous guillotine that they took into Algeria, they took into Vietnam and other colonies. And it is a country that I've actually written an article saying that France was born out of terrorism and beheadings. Literally, the word terrorism comes from the French Le Grand Terror, which is the Great Terror, which is what happened when Robespierre and his French revolutionaries bought this method of getting rid of all of the ruling elite by using the guillotine, which is by beheading them. And that's how democracy came to France. It's quite different to how it came to Britain. It was a more of an organic process, and it wasn't violent, and wasn't full of butchery, it wasn't full of beheading people in the streets and taking out the royal family and so forth. It was a lot more a protracted affair. So we need to point that out, because of its violent and deeply violent and racist history, it has brought about in itself what it did with the Algerians and the Vietnamese and others. You know, they were involved in using chemical weapons, for example, against the Moroccans, who fought against the occupation of their country by the Spanish. So there is a history of how they have treated the people that they are now looking at. There are a series of trophy photographs that would shock you, that French soldiers took with beheaded mm-hmm. Algerians.
Right, yeah.
And many of these heads were only returned this year. So the French had kept hundreds of heads as trophies in French museums sitting in Paris, and only returned them to Algeria this year, where the Algerians gave them the burials of Shuhada. That's how shocking this kind of role of France historically has been. And then to say that this is now about, I will push the boundary with what offends Muslims across the world. Now, this isn't just that whatever an individual does is outside the law. If the individual decides to take it into his hand, he's going to go and kill this innocent. Well, I don't. He's innocent in the sense that he didn't. He's not guilty of a French violation of the law. So, to you to enact something and to take the law in your own hands, you're going to have to pay the price for it. That's not what Islam ever did. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was cursed many, many times on many occasions when the Sahaba were around, and the responses were not the same. But that's not my point. My point is this. That the responses haven't just been on the streets. This is not just about ordinary Muslims responding. This is about leaders of the Muslim world finally taking a stance on something. I wish right. they'd taken that stance on the issue of the Uyghurs in China, or the Rohingya community, or on Palestine, or others. But this is something that they have almost unanimously united on. Today I've read that the government of Pakistan, if it's true, is actually expelling the French ambassador, not sending a Pakistani ambassador to France, boycotting all French goods at a government state level. Turkey's already taking the French government to court for the publications of these cartoons. Countries like that have a terrible record with Muslim organizations, like Egypt, have condemned the cartoons and the stance of France. In fact, France now feels quite isolated because hardly a European government has followed suit. Not a single European government has followed suit. They may say that they stand with France against terrorism, which is the natural trope everybody says. Even the Turks have said that. But in real terms, France is isolated and it is feeling the pinch. Amnesty International just made a statement about France, saying, and to paraphrase, that France cannot hide as a defender of liberty while it has its own shameless record of hypocrisy in how it treats it, acts in this way. So France has been outed. They have just done hit themselves with a massive own goal.
Own goal. Yeah, I mean, as part of our postgraduate study, we had to watch this this kind of documentary stroke film, which was the Battle of the Algiers, I think it was called. It kind of gave you a little glimpse into the colonial history of France of the French in Algeria. And subhanAllah, it kind of highlighted that long-standing hatred, I would say, of Islam and of Muslim symbols, right? Like the whole kind of anti-hijab, for example, and niqab stances that they have today, they're not really new. They're kind of ingrained, right? They're kind of, for the French, it seems like the hijab and the visible Muslim woman is very much a symbol of their own inability to erase a culture, right? Or to usurp a culture. That's where it all comes from. It manifests itself in different ways at different times. But
actually, they want people, they want Muslims to assimilate. They don't want them to, it's not even integrate, it's assimilate, to become like, to become a clone of. And I think still in Britain, that's not what it's not like that in Britain. There is a difference. No. In fact, there's a difference between British style colonialism and French style. And that, as I said, has much to do with how they viewed themselves. They thought that they were the defenders of the Enlightenment, which was the separation of church and state. And now that they're into this new position, those who follow religion are backwards and we are the ones who take society forward. And we will do it in the most muscular way. And that's why they seem like Europe's extremists to the rest of Europe,
right?
Western Europe at least. France seems like extremists.
But how do you see that playing out? Because if that kind of, I would say, hatred or, you know, dislike of religion and Islam in particular is so ingrained and it's so historical, like what possible way forward is there going to be for French Muslims?
I think with anything, there's strength in unity. So there needs to be unity with Muslims from Britain, from Spain, from Germany, and so forth. If you look at, I mean, I know to some degree the French status is so different to us. Even those who fight for the rights of Muslims over there, they don't do it the way that many of us do here. They're very, very confident about our faith, and that's because of where we live. In France, it's a struggle. It's a great struggle. I know many people who left France to come to go, you know, make quote unquote hijra, a migration to come to save them from the French state so they can come to the UK and be in a better, better situation. So it is bleak. There is no easy way. The only way I can say is when Muslim governments, Muslim nations start making France feel the pinch, and that is economically, boycott and so forth. And then they would have to make conciliatory and language towards the Muslim world and to their Muslims within the country. And of course, other Europeans who have already, in the New York Times, for example, there was recently an article that lambasted France for its treatment of its Muslim, because it was looking now through the prism of racism, of what America's had to go through racism and how it's getting lambasted in the rest of the world. France is doing the same thing to its Muslim population and to its non-Muslims who come from Africa. So it is already being seen as a country that is enacting what it did in colonial times in its own land. Now, as late as 1961 or 62, there was a demonstration by Algerians in Paris and several of them were killed, and their bodies were thrown into the River Seine, which is like the Thames of our London, by the police. I think there's something around 200. I might be mistaken on the number, but it is in living memory. You couldn't imagine something like that happening over here. Maybe in Northern Ireland, perhaps, but even then, the numbers are far smaller. But imagine something. Imagine us living with the consequences of just that one incident alone, let alone others.
So why do you think the rest of Europe kind of allows France to get away with that secular fundamentalism, you know, that it keeps expressing and showing?
Well, you know, it's a major player. It's a major economic power within. It's a nuclear power. It's one of the five permanent members of the Security Council. Infamously, I remember when I was in Guantanamo, the Americans started to hate the French. They said they renamed French fries into freedom fries, toast.
I remember freedom that. Toast.
And they did that. I was pouring French wines down the. And they did it so because France didn't take part in or was caught giving some kind of goods against the embargo against to Iraq. There's this kind of Britain and this famously there's this saying I think of one of the old British leaders. What's the best thing between us and France? And the answer is the sea. And so the point is that there's always been an animosity between Britain and France. There was 100 years war that lasted, you know. So it's not out of love. People don't love France. It's one of the reasons why we got Brexit is because they don't want to, because it's the historical part. We don't want anything from the European continent dominating us. And France is part of that. But it is strong because of those reasons, as I said, but it is not infallible. And its strength is not. And remember that it's really important our viewers understand this. Half of France, the Vichy government of France, which was literally half of France, sided with and welcomed the Nazis during World War II. They were part of the Nazi empire. So we get an understanding of the far right in France, Jean-Marie Le Pen, Marine Le Pen, and so forth, and the movements that exist there. And now, although those parties died in the last election because Macron came on, Macron has to adopt some of the far right's language against Muslims and immigrants in order to placate that far right. And so that's what he is doing, clearly.
So do you feel hopeful about the Muslim leadership at the moment? I mean, I know that, you know, we seem to have this attitude nowadays of like saying, well, at least they're doing this and at least they're doing that. But actually, you know, because we haven't seen Muslim leaders of Muslim countries, I mean, ever really standing up for anything, you know, it does feel a little bit, you know, we do feel hopeful. I think Muslims do feel positive about the fact that, you know, something is being said about, and there are leaders who have some conscience, I would say.
Yeah, I've met some of these Muslim leaders. I've met Imran Khan, I've met Mahathir Mohamad, met Erdogan very, very briefly. So all of these guys speak in a different way. They don't speak in a capitulated kind of way. They may make major mistakes like Imran Khan has on China and so forth. But I think that they are speaking in a way that isn't from a defeatist mentality, isn't from somebody who has no confidence, isn't from somebody who feels completely dominated by the need to placate the West. And they need to do is to build, and what they are doing, my understanding is they're building economic trading blocks,
alliances.
Military cooperation, alliances and so forth, which is what they need to do more. And the less they rely on the West and more they rely upon one another and themselves, they will be coming back to the concept of unity, which is what the Ummah needs across the board. And a stronger Muslim world means stronger Muslims here in Europe, because we've got somebody, essentially, you know, they've got your back.
We've got our back.
You mess with us. Yep. One of the reasons why what happened to the Jewish community and the Holocaust in the background, which the argument is of course, is that they had nobody. Nobody had their back. And so that's one thing the Muslim world does have. It has somebody on his back. We just need them to stand up.
Yeah, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. So lastly, the situation in America. I think you said something on Facebook. You mentioned a quote of Malcolm X's. If you could share that quote with us. I think he said something like...
Yeah, I mean, I can't tell you by heart, but its essential meaning is that I have more respect for an open enemy, an adversary, even if he's wrong, than one who comes like a... who comes like a friend but is nothing but a snake.
Right.
And so what this essentially means, and I've always believed this, you know, that the open enemy, the one who openly confronts you, openly hates you, openly says what he does about you without fear or favor, is far better than the one who comes along and smiles in your face and says, I love you, I care for you, I'm looking after you. But behind your back, he's getting ready with that knife to stick it in.
Do you really see it as that, you know, bad, you know? Because I think I do get it that, you know, obviously if you have an open enemy, you can see them coming, right? You can prepare, you know what you're dealing with.
Yeah.
But isn't the fact, for example, that Obama was even willing to talk about closing Guantanamo, you know, isn't that something, even if he was not able to actually do it? I mean, I'm just using that as an example, but
okay,
fact that somebody's even willing to go there better than somebody who won't even go there?
Well, this is the mastery of play. So this is how I would say that somebody like Obama is a master of delivery. He's far more intelligent than Bush or Obama put together in terms of how he presents himself. And he is more intelligent because he's a lawyer on the Constitution. So he's very, very smart. And the smart enemy is far more dangerous than the dumb one. You know, we could put it in this way. Let's just say this. Malcolm X said that you don't take a knife, put it in a man's back 9 inches deep, then plunge it back 5 inches, pull it back 5 inches and say, we've made progress. Haven't we done you a favor by pulling back that knife? Right? That's what Malcolm X said. And what does it mean here? Is that Obama is part of the very movement itself. That he says, I'm going to close Guantanamo, knowing that it's unlikely to get that closure. You won't get that agreement from Congress. But what he does is that he continues the war on terror, and he uses something that his predecessors didn't use. And that is, instead of detaining them without trial, I will kill them without trial. So he introduces something now that has become common, and that is targeted assassination using unmanned aerial vehicles, drones, right? So he's known famously. He's written a book just now in which he defends the use of those drones. So he has no compunction about what he did. The difference between him and the others is that George Bush opened Guantanamo a couple of years before Obama came into office. He says, I want to close it. I intend to close it. So Obama didn't say anything new. It was part of the rhetoric. He said that we will not torture people. We will close Guantanamo and so forth to make it look like that this is what he's going to do. But all of the while, what did he do? Very famously, there were imagery of Muslim women who had been raped by American soldiers in Iraq, gang raped during the occupation. Obama blocked the publication of any stories connected to that by the Associated Press, because he said, and I quote, this will damage our troops on the ground. So what he wanted to do is to make sure that none of this inflames the situation anymore. But you think that the brother, the husband, the cousin, the father of those sisters who were violated in that way don't already know? You think they're not already in the camps of Abu Ghraib or Camp Booker preparing themselves to join what became ISIS? They don't tell you that part of the story. And the other part is this, is that people like Abu Zubaydah, as I mentioned earlier on, they were filmed. Their torture was filmed and recorded in order that if he confesses something, we have it on record. The CIA destroyed the tapes of his torture, which included waterboarding. He was waterboarded over 83 times. It's a medieval technique used on Muslims primarily during the Spanish Inquisition to get them to renounce Islam. So this technique was used. They filmed what they did. And then when it was going to come that this had happened and that lawyers were trying to seek this to be taken to court, the CIA destroyed the tapes. And they did it under Obama. And Obama said that they are free from prosecution, that they will never face prosecution. So there has been so much. I mean, there's a lot more that I can say about Obama. Like I said, in terms of my statement, it wasn't that I like Trump more than I like Biden. I think they're two faces of the same coin. It's just one is sharper than the other.
Yeah, so I guess the thing you were highlighting was don't start celebrating, right?
Yeah, Because we celebrated. When Obama came, we celebrated. We literally celebrated. There were Muslims campaigning for Donald Trump. For Barack Obama. He came famously to Egypt and gave this so-called reconciliatory speech to the Egyptian while at the same time he had ordered 17,000 extra troops to go and kill Muslims in Afghanistan. That's how Obama was clever. He was like the you know, you hear those of those leaders of the past, they will say one thing and do another. It doesn't matter, because as long as you say it nicely, people will fall for you.
So what would your message be to American Muslims? You know, like, it seems like we've got a result now for the presidency. You know, still some stuff that's playing out at the moment in the courts and whatever. But pretty much, I think it seems clear that, you know, Joe Biden won, and he seems like, on a personal human level, you know, he seems like a more empathetic person, a person who kind of is going to be more reconciliatory with Muslims anyway. Although, you know, he might also support certain things that, you know, as Muslims we are against. What would your message to American Muslims be about the next 4 years and, you know, the situation in America as you see it?
I mean, I just think is that, you know, you will have to vote for whatever it is that you believe, what you think is the best thing for you, or not at all. You may choose to abstain. We are in two different places. We are victims of America. Some of us, at least, have been, some of the Muslim world have been victims of America. No matter whatever your role in America is, those people in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Somalia, in parts of Syria, wherever America has bombed and showed its face, have been victims of America, and you have to deal with that, knowing whoever you vote for. So then don't say that you're going to be voting for foreign policy. Say you're voting for the interests of the Muslim community in America primarily. That's fair. We can understand that. That's okay. But we will tell you repeatedly what America has done to us and continues to do to us, because we don't see America through internal policy. It doesn't affect us. America's foreign policy does. And in that regard, Democrat or Republican, Trump or Obama, it's business as usual. And don't be under any illusions. If anything I would say about Trump is this, whilst he was involved in killing many people, including Anwar al-Awlaki's son, who was only 16 years old, Nawar al-Awlaki, who was only 8 years old, through drone strikes and attacks. And Yemen got hit many, many times by American strikes, and Syria and so forth, including people who had nothing to do with ISIS. He did negotiate a peace deal with the Taliban. Not only just the Taliban who were held in Guantanamo with me. These were like the worst of the worst prisoners of the whole world. They actually spoke to him on the phone and met with Mike Pompeo, who's the Secretary, Defense Secretary, and have said things like, he said things like, I know that you were fighting to defend your land. I know that you're a strong, brave people. I can't imagine Obama ever having said something like this. So this isn't to say that I praise him. It's just to recognize something for what it is. And that good can come from wherever you expect, where you least expect it. So let's not kind of in our enthusiasm to lambast Trump for every single thing, just at least recognize something. This is the longest war in the history of the United States, very, very bloody history. You know, Vietnam, World War I, World War II, Independence War, and whatever. Afghanistan was the longest war in their history. And Trump is the one who negotiated where nobody else would be prepared to, which is something you have to recognize.
JazakAllah khairan, Brother Muazzam. Would you like to share any last thoughts with us, especially for, you know, younger brothers and sisters who might be listening? What advice would you have for them, you know, in terms of activism and contribution to any of the bigger picture of the Muslim Ummah and, you know, our cause?
I think it's hard, Eliza. It's a different one. It's a difficult one to respond to, but from an internal position, I'd say that you have to be strong yourself. You can't help anybody unless you can help yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this very, very often, you know, twice in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغَيْرُ مَا بِقَوْمِ حَتَّى يَغَيْرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah doesn't change the state of people until they change what is within themselves. So you've got to start with yourself. And one of the verses that in the Quran that comes to me that I think about often, and I thought I mistook it. though I know the Arabic, but I mistook it. And that's inna ma'al usri yusra, inna ma'al usri yusra. That indeed after, I thought, I used to translate it in my head, after difficulty comes ease. But it's not. It's ma'al usri yusra, with difficulty.
Yeah. With difficulty.
Yeah, with. So don't think that, oh, it will come, it's going to come, the good will come. The good will be there. You might not recognize it. And the difficulty will come and you might not recognize it. So be prepared. Mm-hmm. The only way you can be prepared is by immersing yourself in the stories of the companions, of the Prophet ﷺ, of those who went before us, those of experience, those of knowledge, those who stood up for this religion. And let your heart be tranquil, content with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let that be attached to your heart. There's one thing that I came out from Guantanamo with, is that connection, that attachment of the Quran to my heart, to know that these verses were revealed for me at this time, just as much were as people at the time of Prophet ﷺ, and they are relevant to me now in my hard time of difficulty as they were to them. So if you keep that connection, no matter what befalls you, inshallah, you will always be connected to the greater goal, and that is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that this world, all the trials and tribulations of it, will come to an end, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى, and that the akhirah is better and will remain forever.
Oh, JazakAllah khairan, Brother Muazzam. I really appreciate all of your, you know, sharing your thoughts, your advice, and, you know, your insights, because I think you come from a very unique background and a unique experience. And you see things in a way, I think, that few of us had the chance to kind of really, you know, look into. So JazakAllah khair, and I really appreciate all of your thoughts. So JazakAllah khair, and brothers and sisters, for joining us. Please do share this episode with your friends and family. You can listen to it on wherever you listen to your podcasts. And you can also share the video and like the video and leave a comment. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You've been listening to Ummah Talk with Fatima Barakatullah. Please share this episode, please leave a comment, and let us know what you think about the issues that we've discussed. Jazakumullahu khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.